Most everybody knows something about the name Andrew Carnegie. He was one of the wealthiest men in the world in the late 1800s. He started Carnegie Steel Corporation, which eventually became United States Steel. And he was just legendary in the world of industry and capitalism. At 33 years old, with a Christian background, he wrote this in his personal diary. He said, "The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. There is no idolatry more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery." Even though he knew that idolatry in the form of covetousness was insidious, it sneaks up on you. Even though he knew that, he couldn't hardly contain himself, and he was very concerned all the time with money. He was known as a great philanthropist. He created by himself, he funded more than 2,000 libraries across America. He had the Hero Fund, which is really interesting. I love reading about the people who were awarded Carnegie Medals of Heroism. I mean, that's just great. It's so interesting. What a fascinating guy. But while he was doing all this philanthropic work, he was overlooking some really important things in his life. So his steelworkers were working in such an environment that they built wooden platforms to nail onto the soles of their shoes, because the floor at the steel plant was so hot, you couldn't bear to step on it with your, you know, shoes, your normal shoes. And so they had to get some relief, and they took matters into their own hands. They worked 12 hours a day for 12 days in a row. And then on day 13, they worked 24 hours so that they could have the next day Sunday off. So every other week they got one day off, a Sunday, but only after they'd worked a 24-hour shift. I mean, it was kind of brutal. Steelworkers in those days often died in their 40s because they were so prone to accidents and sickness. If you're sick, you have to go to work anyway. You know, you drive yourself. And it was common for the steelworkers to die in their 40s and sometimes even in their 30s. And one of the steelworkers, speaking for all of his friends, probably, he said, "We didn't want him to build a library for us. We would have rather had higher wages, but that was never done." And the people had a hard time. In 1901, Carnegie sold his steel company to J.P. Morgan, and then it became United States Steel, the biggest steel company in history. And when he retired, selling his steel company to J.P. Morgan, Andrew Carnegie said he had regrets. He says, "Of course there are regrets. There must be. Changes are all devilish, but must come. We ought to have perpetual youth, an option not to leave this heaven below until we wish to." That is so interesting. We ought to be able to just stay here in this heaven below as long as we want to, because he had enough money that there were really no financial problems. He had plenty of companionship, and to him, life was really heavenly. And he said, "I think it would be great if we could just stay here as long as we wanted to and then go to heaven when we want to." And of course, that's not how things work out. And that's just like the guy in our parable today from Luke chapter 12. We're dealing with unique passages in Luke, passages in the Gospel of Luke that are not found anywhere else in the Gospels. And this is one of those parables unique only to Luke. And we have the story of the rich man who said to himself, "I have so much, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to kick back and live a life of leisure and luxury." And this parable only occurs in the Gospel of Luke. I want to say two special things about this passage. The first is that Jesus starts out, and as he says it himself, "Beware of covetousness." To be covetous is very, very disruptive to your life. It's deceptive. It's dangerous. And the Lord says, beware, you know, like going near the edge of a cliff, beware, or a mean dog, beware, road construction, there's a danger of an accident, beware. So the Lord says, beware of covetousness. It's frightening. And so we want to talk about that a little bit. And then I want to talk about that line where Jesus says, a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. In other words, Your possessions cannot define your life. You can't let them define your life. You have to have your head on straight so that your possessions don't define your life, because you will tend to let that happen if you don't, as Jesus said, beware of it. So let's start with this idea of beware of covetousness. Covetousness is so dangerous because it comes at you in various ways. Sometimes it is sort of lying quietly, hidden in some corner of your heart for years, and you don't really know it. Say, do you have a problem with covetousness? No, I really don't. Yes, but sometimes it's hiding in the recesses of your heart, and sometimes it's expressed in things like this. You know, I have wanted that sports car for years. And then suddenly you think, oh, so I see there was covetousness hiding away back there. Covetousness is a strong passion. Sometimes we will actually translate it that way. In Greek, when we see epithumia, we might say covetousness or lust or strong passions. It's a strong, deep, driving desire. Now, you can have strong, deep, driving desires that are good. And so the Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. That's okay. Covet to prophesy. You know, that's fine. To have a driving passion to do a good thing, that's wonderful. But so often, that's not the kind of driving passion we have, right? So we have this warning from Jesus, beware of covetousness, because it hides. And you think, well, do you have a problem with covetousness? No, I don't. I think I'm okay there. And it might be hiding away. So Jesus says, beware of it. It might also flare up suddenly. Like, where did that come from? Out of nowhere, suddenly I got covetous. And that might sound like this. You're talking about the sale at the store. Honey, I saw it, and so I bought it. Yeah, well, that impulsive buying is a symptom of covetousness. Whatever made you buy that on the spur of the moment, if it's not a wise purchase, if it's not a thoughtful purchase, if it's impulsive, that could very well be a symptom of covetousness. And it's so easy to be covetous. And you can covet so many things. You know, I come home one day and I have a puppy. I saw it and I bought it. Yes, but did you think it through? Have you thought about how this changes your life? You come with a new car. Honey, I saw it and I bought it. Yes, but did you think about it? We just... acting on impulse, was it covetousness that rose up within you and made you buy something? You want to be always tempering these desires with the wisdom of God in eternal perspectives, and we don't always do that. So Jesus says, beware of covetousness, and we should beware. It's also interesting because covetousness makes God's generosity seem small. It ruins the idea of God's generosity in our minds. So Jesus says, beware of covetousness, because if it pops up in your life, you won't think that God is generous. And so it sounds something like this. I can't stand this house that I live in. So you're not thankful for the house. I can't stand this house that I live in because the closets are impossibly small. That's so interesting. Like, so if you didn't have so much stuff, covetousness, maybe you wouldn't need so large a closet. But no, we have it all backwards. And because I can't stand this house, these closets are ridiculous, then God's generosity in giving you a nice house is no longer important. You miss it. No generosity. God gave me this junky house with small closets. And you can't even be thankful for what God has given you. And then it spoils your own generosity. So it sounds like this, symptoms of covetousness. You know, actually, by the time I pay off my Visa bill, I really don't have any money to put toward the gospel enterprise. Yes, but why is your Visa bill like that? So now our covetousness has taken away our motivation or even our ability to be generous to the gospel of Christ. How odd. You think, no, I don't have a problem with covetousness. Jesus says, maybe you do. Beware of covetousness. It leeches the joy from our lives. Covetousness leeches the joy, all the joy out of our lives, and it makes our misery seem much worse than they really are. So it sounds like this in the Old Testament camp, right? Manna every day, all day every day. Our souls loathe this light bread. Manna again. Manna bagels, because they're Jewish, right? If I can borrow from Keith Green. Manna bagels. Manna waffles. Manna burgers on manna buns. Manna kadi. Banana bread. Our souls loathe this light bread. And so you no longer even think that there's any joy because God makes you have manna all the time. It's like, yeah, well, you realize that's free food. You know, that's kind of a good deal in life. Free food every single day. But now you have no joy in it. Life is just miserable. Our souls loathe this light bread because we have become covetous. And so Jesus says, beware of covetousness. It kills you. It saps your joy. It takes all of the generosity out of your heart because you're wanting other things. It makes God seem like he's not treating you very well. And it crops up in all of these ways. And it is frightening. So Jesus says, you have to beware of this. You know, that's kind of rare for him to say that. There are lots of warnings, you know, for example, in the Bible about adultery. But this is a little bit special when Jesus says, beware of covetousness. It's like, you know, watch out for it. Well, I think you should, you know, beware of all sins. But the thing with adultery is, like, you pretty much know if you're with somebody else's wife, you know, like, oh, that didn't exactly just happen. But covetousness happens, and you don't even realize that it's sneaking up on you. So beware of covetousness. Well, then the Lord has that wonderful saying where he says a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. That is such a very, very important truth in this whole thing. And when you see that thought, I mean, when it really grows in your heart, and this is in verse 15, by the way, when it really grows in your heart, you see what was going on in the parable and what's going on in your own life. You think, oh, no, I wonder if my possessions have come to define my life. And you can't let that happen. It creeps up on you, and so it might happen. But you have to beware of it because you begin to think, well, maybe my possessions do define my life. You know what defines your life, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is your love for God and others. That's what really defines a life. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men or even of angels, and I have not charity, I'm like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm an annoying sound in the world. Who wants to hear that? We tell the kids, be quiet. This is an annoyance. If I don't love people, I'm just an annoyance in this world. I'm just making noise. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, I'm smart. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, I'm just so smart. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I mean, I'm really smart. And then it goes on to say, and if I have the faith so I can move mountains, well, you know, that would really be great. I can make things happen. I'm so smart and I can move mountains. And I have not love. Paul says, I am nothing. Wow. Nothing? I am nothing. So your life is defined by loving God and loving others. That's what defines a life. Certainly possessions don't do that. And we get it backwards and we think that a man's life does consist in his possessions. But that's not the point. It never has been the point. The point is you have to love God and you have to love people. And that's what defines your life. And there are emotions that go along with that. There is an emotional journey that accompanies this life of love for God and others. And that's what defines a life. And that's the way it has to be. It's so hard for us to say my life is not equated with my money, with my possessions. But we must say that. These things do not equal life. I can't let myself believe that. A man's joy doesn't come from his possessions. His possessions do not define his joy. You can tell that because a mansion gives no more joy than a cottage in a righteous person's heart. Think, well, it must. I mean, mansions and cottages are so different. Surely the guy in the mansion is consistently happier than the guy who's in the cottage. And it's simply not true. The cottage is like a mansion to the heart that's not covetous. And so we think, well, you know, more stuff gives me more joy. There's a one-to-one correspondence, and there's not. There's not a one-to-one correspondence. And so we don't have joy from these things. And you can see this in the lives of people around us all through history. You know the story of Sarah Winchester. If you ever go to San Jose, California, you can visit the Mystery House. Sarah Winchester was born wealthy and privileged in Connecticut. She was called the Belle of New Haven. She spoke four languages. She could play the piano beautifully. And then she married William Winchester of rifle fame. And they married just before the Civil War. And, of course, the Winchester rifle was a booming business. That was, you know, extraordinarily successful. The first semi-automatic repeating rifle. And that was a big deal. And so they were very, very wealthy. But bad news, Sarah's little baby died. And it's so sad because she didn't know what was going on. In those days, mothers in the 1800s, mothers had this idea that cow's milk was better than human milk for the babies. And they were getting malnourished. And they would also take condensed milk instead of mother's milk. They would make their own baby formulas, sometimes store-bought, sometimes homemade. And the little daughter was wasting away. They call it marasmus. It was wasting. She's malnourished, and then she died. Sarah Winchester went into a lifelong depression when that happened. She never really recovered. 15 years later, her husband also died of tuberculosis, and now she didn't have a child, and she didn't have a husband, and she would have to live the rest of her life, almost 40 years, without companionship. She went to a spirit medium, and the medium told her that all these bad things were happening in her life because her husband's rifle had killed so many people. And all the people who'd been killed by these rifles were haunting her and causing these bad things. And the medium told her that if she would build a house for all of these spirits who haunt her to live in, then they would not take her life. And so she moved to San Jose, California. She bought a 165-acre property. And there was a farmhouse with 8 rooms, and she began building. And she never stopped. She was told as long as she keeps building, then the evil spirits won't take her life. She took that to heart and hired 13 carpenters to work around the clock all during the night. They never stopped, never ever stopped, for 40 years, actually 38 years, building around the clock. Her mansion sprawled every direction, 7 stories high, over 7 acres, like, you know, spider legs going everywhere, over 7 acres. When she finally died in 1922, there were 160 rooms, including 13 bathrooms. There were 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows. And it didn't even make sense. You open a door, there's a wall. You open a window, there's a wall. You climb up a flight of stairs, bump your head on the ceiling. There's nothing there. Stairs to go nowhere. Or you climb up the flight of stairs and there's a little closet. You do a U-turn and you go down the stairs. You open one door upstairs, and if you step out, you fall to your death outside. There's nothing to walk on. You just step out upstairs and die. If you go to one door in the blue room and you open it up and you step to that, you drop 8 feet down into the kitchen. This was her life. She was afraid to die. She had so much by way of possessions. But a person's life doesn't exist by what he owns. It doesn't consist in his possessions. In a time when a lot of Americans would take 2 years to make $1,000, Sarah Winchester made $1,000 every single day. And yet, no happiness, no joy, no peace. I think possessions would make me happy. It's not true. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions that he has. We think, all right, well, maybe my possessions are going to give me purpose and significance in life. But that's not true either. Because a poor man can serve the Lord for 1 hour and be just as valuable in the Lord's service as a man who served 1 hour and is very wealthy. How is the 1 hour of loving God and loving others different depending on how much money you have? It's no different at all. You take the widow's two mites, and that was just as pleasing to the Lord, though she's very, very poor. That was just as pleasing to the Lord as the golden frankincense and myrrh that were given to him by wealthy people at his birth. Think, well, why should two mites be equally important with frankincense, gold, and myrrh? And we don't really know the answer, but in the administration of God, that's how it is. You think, these possessions, they would give me some sort of competence. You know, people will know that I'm somebody and I can do something because I raised this money and I have competence. But that's not true either, is it? Because things like athletic ability, those are owned equally by poor people and wealthy people. The ability to make music, poor people can do that, wealthy people can do that. To invent something, to create something, to entertain, poor people can do that, and wealthy people can do that. Your competence, your joy, your significance in the world has nothing to do with your possessions. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses, and yet we feel like it does, and it's such a huge mistake for us to do that. In our text, we have the parable which illustrates this point. And you know the parable well. You heard it in the scripture reading. And it says in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. You know, he's a farmer in an agricultural community. He has lots of grain, lots of vegetables. And he says, what shall I do? Because I have no room to store all of this. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, build bigger barns. And then I'll say to my soul, you have much laid up for many years. Take your ease. There it is. Have an easy life. Live in luxury. Relax. Take your ease. And you know what the Lord says? He says, you fool. That is so interesting. And the word fool there means you have no understanding. You fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you. So if your idea was, like his, to have all of this stuff so that the day will come when you can just live a life of leisure and merrymaking, then the Lord says, well, you know, you're a fool. Like, wow. Because that's sort of like the American dream, right? We want to get to 65 or 70 or 75, whatever the number is. And then we just want to take our ease. We don't want to contribute to the gospel enterprise. We don't want to get busy for the Lord. We want to eat when the time comes and drink. And we want to just be happy. We just want to do whatever we want to do. And the Lord says, oh, well, you know what that is? That's what foolish people do. You fool, what were you thinking? That's not how to live. You don't want to do that. Never let there come a time in your life when you're not contributing as much as you possibly can to the gospel enterprise. This is what Jesus here calls, so is every man that has this problem and is not, as he says, rich toward God. Rich toward God. That is the gospel enterprise. The Lord is interested in something. Now you want to make sure that you're putting your life, including your wealth, in the thing that God is interested in. That makes you rich toward God. So God is very, very interested in his work on planet Earth among the people who don't know him yet or the people who do know him but need to grow. That's what God is very passionate about. And you want to make sure that you're rich toward God. So if this guy's idea was, well, I'm just going to gorge myself on this food every day and then I'm going to throw away the leftovers. Lord says, oh, well, that's very, very foolish. For one thing, if you cut your grocery bill down significantly, you wouldn't throw away all this stuff. And you don't need to gorge yourself. That's not good for you anyway. There's something better you can be doing with your life. And that whole thing of, you know, food, big barns, can be applied to every aspect of your life. The Lord says, now that's very foolish then, isn't it? Gorge yourself and throw away the leftovers. Who would do that? Who's smart? We shouldn't do that. And we can apply that to all areas of our lives. What if we said, okay, well, I am going to labor for comfortable food and shelter for my family, and then I'm going to have something to give away to the enterprise of God, the thing that God cares about. See, that's a very Christian thought, but it's not a very Christian thought for you to labor in hope of a life of merriment. That's a foolish thought. We're not trying to get to a certain place in our life where we can kick back and just do whatever we want and have a giant me party. We're trying to do the right thing for God as long as there is breath in our nostrils. And when the day comes, the Lord says, this is the night your soul leaves your body and comes to me for payday. We want to make sure that we were living that particular day correctly. And we have the ability to do that. Evangelist Mark Cahill describes a conversation he had with a man named Daryl. And he says, Daryl told me, you know, I had a heart attack a couple months ago. I saw something. Daryl describes, you know, what'd you see? I saw hell. And Mark Cahill says, he told me that when his heart stopped, his spirit rose up out of his body. You know, the classic thing that you always hear about. His spirit rose up out of his body and he could look down and see his body on the operating table with everybody working around him. And he explained that his spirit took off on a journey and suddenly he saw trees burning and the ground smoldering around the trees and a lake of fire in front of him. And Mark Cahill said, you saw hell? Daryl, if you would have died, where would you have gone? And he said, he was sure, I would have gone to hell. And Mark says, well, do you want to go to heaven? He says, yes, I do. He said, do you know what it takes to get to heaven? He said, yes, I do. Well, now that you know you're going to die and go to hell, and you're ready, or are you ready to commit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ now? He said, no. And Mark says, why not? And Daryl said, I like the things of the world more than I like the things of God. And Daryl says, he knows what he needs to avoid an eternity in hell. He told me that what he saw was no dream, but was the most vivid, real thing he has ever seen. And he just doesn't want to do it. I'm sure part of it at least is possessions. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says, that is so thoughtless, so understanding-less. You fool, what were you thinking? And yet, a lot of us Christians do exactly the same thing. And the scripture says, you know, beware of covetousness. It can really sink your life. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. So let me close with this. Andrew Murray tells a wonderful story about a British lady who had a nice jewelry box. Had, say, 40 really fine items in the box, rings, some substantial wealth represented. She was British. She was going to go to Europe and tour around for a couple of months. And she came to her friend and she said, I would like for you to take charge of this while I'm traveling because I hate to leave it in my house unattended for 2 months. And so she took a key, she opened up the box and she took out about 5 items. And she said, I'm going to use these in my travels, locked the box back, handed it to the friend, and said, please watch out for this, and I'll get it when I come back. So she tours Europe for 2 months, and she comes back to the friend's house, and she says, well, I'm ready to pick up my jewelry box now. And her friend says, oh, good, where are the other 5 items that go in it? She said, would you believe it? They were stolen on my trip, and I lost them. And so here Andrew Murray says, you see that all she entrusted to the friend was safe. And all that she took charge of herself was lost. This is just the way with us. All that you try to keep in your own hands and manage gets lost. You have to entrust that to a friend. So Jesus says, beware of covetousness. Because the life of a man consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. You want to invest your life in such a way that you're loving God and loving people because that's what defines a life. That is what makes a life. And if you get it all backwards and turned around, I know you don't like to hear this word. You teach your children not to say this word, but this is Jesus' word for you. You fool. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a minute? The Scripture says that Jesus loved you so much. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have to understand that you can't go to heaven. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're not one of God's born-again children. And you can't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today. He's not dead. He's holding out the free gift of everlasting life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as he holds out this eternal gift, everlasting life, we have in Scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in his gospel, if you believe in his gift, you can call on him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'll rescue you. Now, to give you a chance to do that before we go home today, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And I hope you'll do that. If you haven't already, please do it with me right this very minute. And the promise is yours. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the gospel has it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. I believe that you are at this very moment holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to you. Yes to your forgiveness. Yes to heaven. Yes to your rescue. Yes to being one of your born again children. And I know according to your promise that no one who comes to you will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for receiving me.